Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to John chapter 12. John 12. You know, throughout human history, there have been many different grand entries. There have been victory parades that have been given for war heroes. Cities have given parades for their sports teams whenever they've won championships. And then, of course, there are also coronations with much pomp and circumstance for new kings or queens. And yet, throughout human history, there has never been a more remarkable and yet misunderstood entry than Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's typically called the triumphant entry of Christ. In fact, some have even tried to rename it to sort of correct perhaps its misleading title. Some call it the ironic entry. Others call it the untriumphal entry of Christ, or the tragic entry, because this entry triggered the events that would eventually lead to the death of Jesus. But whatever one may call it, we're going to consider it this morning as John describes it in his 12th chapter. Let's recall the context here quickly. John 11 records, you remember, Jesus raising Lazarus back to life in the village of Bethany. And once word spread of this resurrection, the leaders in nearby Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus. But of course, they couldn't at that time because it wasn't according to the eternal plan of God. As we've mentioned here in recent weeks, the Father's foreordained plan was that his Son be the sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of his people on Passover. You remember, the Jews celebrated Passover to recall how the blood of the lamb protected their ancestors from the angel of wrath. And so when you connect it with Christ, the symbolism is rich. Of course, Jesus, as the ultimate Lamb of God, shed his blood to protect his people from the wrath of God. So the point is Jesus had to die on Passover. But that was a little ways off after Jesus raised Lazarus. So if you remember, he fled Bethany, again, because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And he went from Bethany to Ephraim, a small village about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and from there, Samaria, Galilee, and then eventually back to Bethany. And the reason he came back to Bethany is because now it was time. Passover was drawing near. So Bethany was sort of the last stop before Jesus went on to Jerusalem, which was only 2 miles away. John 12:1 states, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So this verse tells us that Jesus is now only a few days away from his death. We are now within a week of his death. And you remember from previous weeks, while Jesus was in Bethany, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, held a dinner in his honor. They were celebrating him and specifically celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, word that Jesus was in nearby Bethany quickly spread over to the capital city, Jerusalem. And so out of curiosity, there were many people who came from Jerusalem to Bethany to see both Jesus as well as Lazarus. They were quite curious, and they saw both of them, and we are told that some of them believed in Jesus. In fact, quite a few did. And as a result, we learn the chief priests made plans not only to kill Jesus, but now they also want to kill Lazarus. And this brings us to Christ's triumphal entry. Now was the time. Now was the time for him to go to Jerusalem and to be killed. You see, Jesus purposely entered Jerusalem the way he did. He entered it openly and publicly with much fanfare. He was purposely trying to goad the Sanhedrin leaders into carrying out their evil plot against him, because he knew once people were hurling upon him accolades that this would just absolutely infuriate the leaders and make them eager to kill him. So as always, the Lord used the foolishness and wickedness of evil men to accomplish his own good purposes. The time had arrived for Jesus to enter Jerusalem to be that Passover lamb, the ultimate one, to take away the sins of his people. Please follow along as I read of his entry beginning in verse 12 of John 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Throughout Scripture, we read of various people falling away from the Lord. Of course, there are different false teachers that are mentioned in Scripture. There are specific individuals like Demas. And of course, as we considered last week, there's Judas. These are all examples. And sadly, most of the people that were in this crowd during the triumphal entry of Christ also fall into this category. They fell away. Like all apostates, these Jews appear to be following Jesus, but they never truly knew him. Why is that the case? Well, that's the case because they never saw him for who he truly is and what he did. So they fell away. Again, you'll remember the reason that John wrote his gospel account was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So to be given eternal life, you must rightly understand who Jesus is and then personally believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. But if you have a wrong view of who he is, or if you have false hopes about what he will do for you in this life, you will eventually fall away. You will apostatize. At some point, you're going to be disillusioned with this false Jesus that you have created in your own imagination. You will feel that he isn't giving you what you really deserve for following him. So you will fall away from your initial profession of faith. Now understand, the problem is most certainly not with Jesus. The problem is with you. You are the one that created this false conception of who Jesus is, and therefore false expectations of what he will give you in the here and now. And this basically describes this crowd that ushered Jesus into Jerusalem. As they lined the streets, they cheered him on. They cheered him on because they thought he was the long waited for and expected Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word for Christ, and both of them mean the anointed one. He is the one God anointed, sent to deliver his people from their sins, and the one that he is to rule over his people, to be king of his people. Now, on the surface, when we hear that these Jews in this triumphal entry thought of Jesus as their Messiah, it sounds good to us initially, but it wasn't. And the reason it wasn't is because they had an incomplete or twisted view of the Messiah. Now, make no mistake about it, the crowd was right to think of the Messiah as a king. God promised, after all, to send one of David's descendants to reign on his throne. This coming king would rule in righteousness and justice, and he would crush all opposition, as Psalm 2 speaks of. So the crowd was right to think of the Messiah as a king, but the problem is that's all they thought about the Messiah, that he was only going to be a king. Or more specifically, they thought the coming Christ was going to be a military, political king that would come in the first century and wipe out the Romans and establish Israeli dominance, a period of peace and prosperity for that nation. But they weren't interested in the real Messiah, the one who came with a spiritual kingdom in his first coming. They weren't looking for that Christ. They weren't looking for the Christ that was going to forgive them of their sins. And they certainly were not looking to him to be the one to rule over their lives in every area of their lives. So basically, they missed the other aspects of the Messiah as presented to us in the Old Testament. They missed that Messiah would also be a suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people, that he would deliver them from the wrath of God, the judgment of God against their sins, that he would reign and establish a kingdom of righteousness, that he would not only be Israel's king, but also Israel's prophet and priest. Psalm 110 brings out this theme. It proclaims that the Messiah will not only be a conquering warrior, but he will also be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, there's also Isaiah 40 through 55, especially Isaiah chapter 53, that brings out the suffering servant theme. And as we will see a little bit later here, Zechariah 9:9 presents Messiah as a humble king. At his first coming, he did not come on a powerful war horse. Instead, he came in humility on a young donkey, on a foal. So the Old Testament presented Christ as the humble sin bearer of his people. And yet the Jews lost sight of this because they were just looking for a political Messiah. And so it's not surprising to see that within a week, these same people who were shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting crucify him within just a few days. They were fickle. They were superficial in their faith. They had an incorrect view of Jesus and therefore followed him for the wrong reason. They temporarily followed Jesus to get out of Jesus greater power, greater wealth, greater health. In other words, to get a more comfortable lifestyle. I ask you this morning, do you ever think that happens today? Happens all the time. Some people will primarily follow Jesus so they can get married, or to perhaps bring healing to their marriage. So yeah, they will pretend to be a disciple of Christ, but really it's just about their marriage. Others follow Jesus because they think that he will help them medically, to heal them of some kind of disease. Others perhaps follow Jesus because they think that he will bless them with material wealth. And still others follow Jesus because they hope that he will heal their emotional pain. Maybe they've gone through some very difficult things in their life. And certainly we understand that Jesus can heal people emotionally, relationally, physically, and even bless them materially, but none of these things should be the main reason for following Jesus, because what happens if you only follow Jesus for those reasons? Well, if he doesn't give you those things, you stop following him. And you know, this even happens with churchgoers. Churchgoers who are actually heavily involved even in serving the Lord in ministry. They will profess Christ. They are apparently following Christ. They are apparently serving Christ. But they really just want ministry, service to Christ, to give them a sense of identity and worth instead of finding their identity and worth in Christ. And so when they are not getting out of ministry, out of service in the local church, what they want out of it, they not only walk away from ministry, they walk away from the church, and ultimately, they walk away from Christ. Why? Because they have a wrong view of Jesus and therefore have wrong expectations of him. They don't really want Jesus, the real Jesus, according to Scripture. They don't really want Jesus for Jesus. They just want him to give them worldly comforts, a good human relationship, emotional peace, lack of strife, power, prestige, health, wealth, whatever the case may be. They want temporal comfort. And when Jesus doesn't deliver those things to them, or he stops delivering them to them, they fall away. And that's basically what is happening to this Jewish crowd in our text. So I pray this morning from their tragic example, I pray each of us will learn this crucial lesson. We should follow Jesus because he is the Messiah King to whom we must submit, not because we hope he will give us worldly comfort. Let's first consider the last part of that statement. We should not follow Jesus because we hope he will give us worldly comfort. You'll notice there in verse 12, it starts off by giving us a time marker. It says the next day. It's referring to the day after the dinner in Bethany. And traditionally, we know this day to be what? We know it to be Palm Sunday. Verse 17 indicates that Jesus, when he left Bethany, did not actually leave alone. He actually was accompanied by a crowd. It was the crowd who went to Bethany to see him and Lazarus, whom he had raised the day before. The large crowd mentioned in verse 12 was a second crowd. It was a crowd of pilgrims. Remember, this is the time of Passover. So they had come to Jerusalem for that feast, Passover. And while they were in Jerusalem, we read, they heard that Jesus was coming there. So what they did is they flooded out of the capital city to meet Jesus as he was making his way from Bethany. And the crowd that had accompanied him from Bethany merged with this crowd coming from Jerusalem to form an even larger crowd. And Matthew and Mark both talk about these two groups as well. So there were these two streams of people that are meeting together to form sort of a large sea of people that surrounded Jesus as he made his triumphal entry. And we don't know exactly how many people there were for this triumphal entry. Modern conservative scholars estimate that there could have been around 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. You've got to remember, Passover was the most heavily attended feast of all the Jewish feasts, so there was a ton of people. And of course, not all 1 million of them would have come out and participated in this triumphal entry, but it is quite safe to say that there would have been thousands of people who did escort Jesus into the capital city. Verse 13 tells us they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. These branches were specifically taken from date palm trees, which were, and for that matter still are, very abundant around Jerusalem. The question is why? Why use these palm branches to greet Jesus? Well, they used them because palm branches symbolized victory and celebration. And there was historical precedent for this. 2 centuries before Christ came, Simon and Judas Maccabeus had successfully driven out Syrian forces from Israel. And to celebrate their great victory, they celebrated it with music and praise, and yes, the waving of palm branches. Something similar was also done at the rededication of the temple. So more than likely, the crowd around Jesus was reflecting back, remembering these historical incidents as a way of symbolizing victory, a way of symbolizing Jewish nationalism and their victory over enemies. And in the case of Jesus, they were hoping, they were anticipating that he was that long-awaited-for liberator who would finally come in and deliver them from Roman oppression. And so they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This cry comes specifically from Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26, really the climax of the Hillel, which is Psalm 113 and 118, a portion of Scripture that the temple choir would sing. Hosanna literally means, "Save now." So it was both a cry of praise as well as a cry of prayer to God. And then the crowd shouted this next phrase, "Even the King of Israel," which interestingly enough is actually not from Psalm 118, which just goes to show you this crowd thought of the Messiah from 118 as the Messiah King. And they were attributing it to Christ in this case. Also, Matthew's gospel account records that the crowd referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Of course, another messianic title. So it's very clear this crowd thought Jesus was the Messiah King. But again, they had a wrong view of who that should be. They thought of him just as one who would come and usher in this great age of peace and prosperity for Israel. And of course, all of this hope was ignited primarily because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So basically, this crowd was reasoning, look, if Jesus can do that, if he can raise the dead, well, then certainly he can provide for all of our physical needs and maybe even our physical wants, our comforts. Verse 16 tells us, and we'll come back to this later, but that verse tells us even the disciples did not understand the full meaning of the triumphal entry as it was going on. They were thinking just like this crowd. They couldn't imagine that Jesus wouldn't be this political, military Messiah, just like all the other Jews were thinking. And this is why their faith would later be shaken when Jesus was crucified. And friends, sadly today, if you were following Jesus for the wrong reasons, your faith will be shaken as well, and perhaps it will even be destroyed. Let me ask you today, what happens to your apparent walk with Christ when you experience financial or health hardships? What happens when your marriage hits a rough patch and it isn't unfolding the way that you imagined that it would? Or what happens when your children no longer want to have anything to do with you, or they're not following Christ as you raise them to? Or what happens when your real life isn't matching up with your fake fairy tale fantasy life that you portray and have created on Facebook? Or what happens when your career isn't progressing as you imagined it would? Or what happens when there's a strained relationship between you and someone else, perhaps even someone else in the church? What happens when these kind of difficulties arise in your life? Is your walk with Christ strengthened or is it weakened? Do you find yourself communing more with Christ through the reading of his word, praying more, and drawing closer to his people? Or do you find yourself pulling away? As these difficulties come in your life, do you find yourself slipping back from Christ? You don't find yourself reading his word or praying like you know you should, and you pull away from his people as well. I want to tell you today, if this is you, if you find yourself pulling away, you need to beware. Because what that is indicating is at some level, you are not following Christ for the right reason. At some level, you are following him to get things from him other than him. In other words, you're chasing an idol in your life. And because you feel Christ isn't giving you that idol of worldly comfort or accolades or whatever in some way, you start pulling away from him because you really believe in your heart of hearts that Christ is not enough. You feel that you have to have this idol, whatever it is, to complement Christ, to make up for Christ. You feel like you need this idol to really make you happy. Essentially, in your heart, you're thinking, Lord Jesus, this is the deal. If I follow you, you should reward me with temporal blessings, benefits of this world. That's the deal. Give me my best life now. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it's just simply not scriptural. Jesus never said, this is your best life now. Live your dreams, chase your dreams, unleash your full potential, buy material goods, and make yourself happy in this life. Jesus never said that. What Jesus said was this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus never promised you health, wealth, prosperity, an easy life, a comfortable life if you follow him. No, what Jesus promised you was a cross. A cross that you're going to have to bear every day of your life. Jesus did not promise you popularity. He promised you persecution if you follow him. So friends, you really need to count the cost if you're going to follow him. You shouldn't follow him because you hope he'll give you some worldly comfort in whatever form it takes. All right, well then, why then should we follow him? Well, we should follow him because of who he really is. We should follow Jesus because he is the Messiah King to whom we must submit. And if you follow him for that reason, which is the right reason, because of who he is according to the scripture, if you follow him for the right reason, then your faith will not falter. It will not be shaken. It will not be destroyed. If you keep following him because of who he really is, even when you suffer persecution, or even when you struggle medically or financially, you will keep following him because ultimately your faith does not depend upon good circumstances. Your faith rests in the Son of God alone. You will keep following him because your faith is in him no matter what the circumstances are. Well, who is he? Well, from our text, we learn that he is the Messiah King, which our text proves with three proofs. First of all, his providential workings prove that he is the Messiah King. I would ask you this morning, whenever you read of the passion events involving Christ, including his triumphal entry, never, ever see Jesus as some kind of victim. Instead, you need to see Jesus as in complete control of all of the circumstances. Never think that somehow he was a victim of circumstances that got the better of him and he somehow accidentally landed on the cross. That's not what happened. As we see in our text, he providentially worked all the circumstances according to his Father's sovereign will and timing. He was in control, which proves that he is God. He is the Messiah King. As I already alluded to, his providential control regarding his death on the Passover, the Jewish leaders and others tried to kill him before that time. But the simple fact of the matter is they couldn't because they really weren't in control of when they killed Jesus. You remember, people in his own hometown of Nazareth tried to kill him. They tried to push him off a cliff, but he passed right through them. Also, there were repeated attempts to stone him for blasphemy. Remember, they thought he blasphemed because he claimed equality with the Father. But every time they tried to stone him, he always eluded their grasp. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. He was not going to be harmed 1 second before the hour that the Father had appointed for him to die. But once that hour had arrived, Jesus was going to orchestrate everything to ensure his death. And what you have to understand about our passage is this: the triumphal entry of Christ was key to all of that happening. It ensured his death on the Passover, listen, even though that is not when the Jewish leaders wanted him to die. They did not want him to die on the Passover for several reasons. We'll get into some of those later. But what I want to mention now is the triumphal entry of Christ was a vital turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, Jesus has refused to be hailed as this military king that the Jews wanted him to be. Until then, what did he do? He kept his identity largely hidden. So when a demon a demon proclaimed him to be the Holy One of God, he told that demon to be quiet. When he healed people, he commanded them not to tell others. Even when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he ordered that no one should know about it. And when the disciples gained further insight into his identity as the Messiah, he also told them not to tell anyone. And when he miraculously fed 5,000 men, about 20,000 total, and when they wanted to take him by force to make him king, Scripture tells us he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The point is, Jesus wasn't going to do his triumphal entry until it was time to do it. Well, now was the time. And so he deliberately staged what is essentially his public demonstration to proclaim himself as the Messiah. Of course, the Pharisees objected to this, to the people shouting, "Hosanna." And yet, unlike before, Jesus now, rather than telling them to be quiet, he actually affirmed them in this. He said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So Jesus was now accepting the acclaim of the people, and this had to excite them greatly. They're thinking, finally, he is willing to take on this role as the military king. Must have been a frenzy of excitement. Now, of course, he knew that they had a mistaken notion of him as the Messiah. That is, they had a wrong view of the Messiah. And yet he is openly accepting their praise and openly presenting himself as the Messiah. But again, he was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted or what they expected. He didn't ride in on some white war horse, some powerful king to lead the charge against Rome. No, he rode on the foal of a donkey. He didn't choose a kingly beast. He chose a humble animal. Why? Because he was going to Jerusalem to do a humiliating work. He was on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned with a crown of thorns, to lay down his life for our sins. But of course, the religious leaders didn't understand this. They were just furious that Jesus was publicly declaring himself Messiah, and so now they wanted to kill him for this, and you know what? That is exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. It was time. He purposely staged the triumphal entry, resulting in other events that would lead to his death, specifically coinciding with Passover. So even though these leaders didn't want him to die on the Passover, what they did was they inadvertently killed the true Lamb of God on the Passover. You see, Jesus was not killed against his will. He laid down his life according to the Father's will. The early Christians summed it up well when they prayed, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So let's be very clear on this point. Jesus did not die as some kind of helpless victim. No, he died as a voluntary sacrifice. As we just read there, as the early Christians testified, he died according to the predetermined, predestined plan of the Father. He controlled his own death. And only God can do that. So this is one proof that he is the Messiah King whom we should follow. Next, his prophetic word proves that he is the Messiah King. Verses 13 through 16, we see two Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on Palm Sunday. We already mentioned the first one, verse 13, the crowd cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, they were citing from Psalm 118, and in so doing, they were identifying Jesus as the Messiah. The second prophecy is mentioned in verses 14 and 15, and it's a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Verse 14 states, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." The Synoptic Gospels actually give further description of how Jesus found this young donkey. For example, Matthew recounts, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Well, the disciples obeyed Jesus in this. They went ahead and got this mother donkey as well as her colt. The mother donkey was probably brought along in order to help tame the colt. But because the disciples weren't sure exactly which of these two animals Jesus was going to ride, they went ahead and put coats on both of them. And then once Jesus indicated that he was going to ride the colt, they helped him get up on it. And he rode it. And as he did, as has already been mentioned, some of the people put out these palm branches on the road before him. Others, in fact, Matthew indicates that most of them took off their coats and put it before him. And they did this because this was a token of homage that was reserved for royalty. Again, the crowd is indicating that they think Jesus is Israel's king. But what we need to see from verse 15, I think that is critical for us to see at this juncture, is that Jesus purposely chose to ride a colt. And he did this in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says specifically this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey." Now you'll notice in our text in verse 15, it's an abbreviated form of this particular passage. And then you'll also notice that the first phrase, "fear not," replaces Zechariah's phrase, "rejoice greatly." Now why is there that word change? Well, some have suggested John made this word change under, of course, the Spirit's inspiration to specifically reassure his Jewish readers. You got to understand, these folks were actually living after the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. And so it's thought perhaps John wants them not to fear despite this disaster. Why? Because Jesus is still king. John Calvin, the Reformer, applies it in a little bit different way. He applies it more to us today when he makes this comment. "Never is tranquility restored to our minds or fear and trembling banished from them except by knowing that Christ reigns amongst us." And then Calvin goes on to comment, "Now that our King has come, we ought more vigorously to contend with fear that we may peacefully and joyfully honor our King." But at any rate, the main reason John quotes Zechariah's prophecy here is to show that Jesus did not come as a conquering warrior or a conquering king in his first coming, but instead he came in humility, and of course this is symbolized by him riding on this young donkey. He did not come on a white charger. He came as a humble king on a humble colt that was going to take him to a humiliating cross. Now, of course, when Jesus comes again the second time, he's not going to come this same way. He is going to come on a white charger. And when he comes, he is not going to come as the Prince of Peace, but instead he's going to come as the avenging warrior, the judge who wages war, who is going to set all that is wrong in the world right. But he came as the Prince of Peace, the humble king in his first coming, the suffering king who came to spiritually reconcile sinners to God, to forgive them of their sins. Sadly, this group of Jews did not recognize the symbolism of Jesus' humiliation. Instead, they continued to proclaim him as this conquering king. But when Jesus heard these accolades poured upon him, don't think that he was rejoicing along with the crowds. He wasn't. He was not rejoicing in the shouts of this giddy multitude. While they rejoiced, he was grieved over their false faith. He knew what was coming in a matter of a few days. He knew that they were going to be demanding his death by week's end. And so Luke records, when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. There were at least two reasons he wept over Jerusalem. One, he wept over the city's coming destruction, which in Luke's account, he actually predicted as he was going into the city. And no doubt he wept because the crowd, by and large, didn't see him as the Savior who was coming in at that moment to save them from their sins. So they totally failed to see the full significance of what was happening at that time. And yet they weren't the only ones. As I alluded to earlier, verse 16 mentions that the disciples didn't understand either. Again, they simply couldn't comprehend that the Messiah would not be a political, military Messiah. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples still asked him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" You see, they didn't understand. They didn't understand until after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus was glorified, our text says, which is referring to his ascension. Verse 16 states, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, this is talking about after his ascension, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit helped the disciples to remember, and the Holy Spirit taught them the significance of everything Jesus said and did. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit taught John was the significance of the triumphal entry of Christ. It fulfilled two prophecies that prove Jesus is the Messiah King. Lastly, his powerful works prove that he is the Messiah King. In our text, we see at least two ways his powerful works were displayed. First, his miracles. As I mentioned to you earlier, some in the crowd had accompanied Jesus from Bethany. The other portion met them as they came out of Jerusalem. And verses 17 and 18 just give a simple explanation why these two groups formed as one huge group and then ushered Jesus into the city. Verse 17 says of the group from Bethany, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they had enthusiastically bore witness of Jesus raising Lazarus, and this news had quickly spread throughout Jerusalem, which is the reason why verse 18 tells us the crowd, meaning this time from Jerusalem, went to meet him. So they heard the witnesses from Bethany that Jesus had done this sign of raising Lazarus, and they went out to meet him because they want to see this great miracle worker for themselves. And this again just reveals how superficial they were. It again reveals that their faith is not in Christ himself, but what he can do for them. They were thrill seekers. Of course they were excited to hear about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, because that just further reinforced and fueled their wrong view of the Messiah. And so they probably reasoned, listen, if Jesus can raise the dead like Lazarus, well then, hey, that means he can overthrow the Romans, and if he can overthrow the Romans, that means happy days are here again. He's going to give us the peace and prosperity we long for. But what happened by week's end? Well, when it became obvious that Jesus wasn't going to give them all those worldly comforts, they called for his death. And yet the point I want to make here is his miracles, all of them, all of his powerful works, including that of raising Lazarus from the dead, they all point to Jesus. They all prove that he is the Messiah. So they give us a further reason to believe and follow him. Also, his power is displayed in his ultimate victory over his enemies. Note the frustration of the Pharisees in verse 19. When they saw the crowd exalting Jesus, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." No doubt the Pharisees at this point felt like everything regarding Jesus was just completely spinning out of control. You remember, recently they had given this order that if anyone knew where Jesus was at, they had to report that to the Pharisees so they can then go out and arrest Jesus. But now here is Jesus out in the open, surrounded by thousands of people, and none of them are turning him in to the Pharisees. Instead, what do? Well, they instead hail him as the Messiah. And so you can imagine how this greatly worried the Pharisees. They could not arrest Jesus then. That was not the time to do that. And if Jesus led this rowdy crowd in a revolt against the Romans, well, they were really worried that that would be the end of it for them. All would be lost for them. Because as we talked about in recent weeks, if there was a revolt, what would the Romans do? They would come in, they would suppress that revolt, and as part of that suppression, they would take away the Jewish temple and therefore take away the jobs of these Pharisees and then ultimately take away their comfortable lifestyles. So you see, the people were wrongly looking to Jesus to give them a comfortable lifestyle, whereas the Jewish leaders were afraid that Jesus might take away their comfortable lifestyle. But in either case, what are they all concerned about? They're concerned about their comfortable lifestyles. And as a result, nobody was seeing Jesus for who he really is. And you know what, friends? That is basically the situation that we have in America today. Our wealth and our comfort obscures our ability to see Jesus for who he really is, the real Jesus. Which is, by the way, why Scripture says not many wealthy will enter the kingdom of God. And this is why we should beg Jesus to give us eyes, open our eyes so that we can see him for who he really is, not for who we want him to be. You know what? Really, in order to have the real Jesus, we got to get to the point that we would rather have him than our wealth and comfort. It's like the old song says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." I ask you, Mr. and Mrs. Rich American, which all of us are, I ask you, are you willing to say that? Are you willing to truly sing that from your heart? Because let's make no mistake about it, that is not just a hyper, super spiritual Christian saying that. That is just the true heart cry of a true disciple of Jesus, of a true believer. And I ask you this morning, are you one? Well, back to verse 19. Unsurprisingly, the Pharisees lashed out at one another in frustration. They started pointing the finger at one another. They started playing the blame game over their inability to just eliminate Jesus. They said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." In other words, you're not doing any good. Would you look? They're saying this to one another. Would you look at what's happening out here? The whole world has gone after this Jesus. Interesting statement. It's another example of irony and double entendre, double meaning in John's gospel. Of course, what the Pharisees were trying to say was really they were just trying to express their frustration. Of course, not everyone in the world was going after Jesus at that moment, but that's what it seemed like to them. It was a statement of exaggeration. Ironically, by the end of the week, they would kill Jesus. They would succeed in their plot. And of course, they gloated over their victory. But it was short-lived, wasn't it? Because Jesus rose in a matter of a few days, 3 days. Which brings us to what John wants us to see from this statement by the Pharisees. John probably intended for it to be understood as an unwitting prophecy. We've seen this in recent weeks. It was an unwitting prediction of the gospel spread. You see, by the time that John wrote his gospel account, the gospel was spreading throughout the ancient world. So by quoting the Pharisees here, John is essentially saying, you Pharisees had no idea what you were really saying when you said that. You tried to destroy Jesus, but you failed. And indeed, the whole world really has gone after him. Friends, do we understand here this morning that you can try to oppose Jesus, but you cannot defeat him? It may seem like for a time, even in your life right now, that you're defeating him, but you won't win in the end. It may seem like you're defeating Jesus in your life now. You may feel like you've been told before, well, if you oppose God, then you will be chastened, or God will be sure to punish you for your evil in the end. But you think, I don't see that happening. Fact is I am sinning in lots of ways, and I don't see any retribution. I don't see any chastisement for my sin. But be assured of this, though it may seem like you are beating him now, you will not win in the end. Jesus always wins. He already has won, and he will win in the end. The question is, are you on his side or not? Are you in his victory or not? Are you following him or not? Again, palm branches symbolize victory. And the only other time they're mentioned in the Old Testament is actually in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 9, and 10, which, of course, the Apostle John also wrote. In that portion of Revelation, John is reporting on the second coming of Christ when he writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I ask you this morning, do you have that salvation? Do you have his salvation? Are you among the many believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will praise Jesus for his victory and your victory in him because of him? Friend, I want to say it again. You can try to oppose him, and it may seem like you're succeeding at the time in your rebellion, but Jesus reigns now, and listen, Jesus is going to reign forever. Are you going to reign with him? Are you reigning with him now? Well, you can, and you will, if you first of all see him for who he really is and submit to him. Will you believe in him as the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins? And will you follow him as the King over your heart, who rules over every aspect of your life? I know this morning that if I were to go to you individual by individual and ask you, are you following Jesus? I am sure everyone in this room would probably say yes. But are you really? Does your life show that you're really following him? And more importantly, God knows the truth. Could you say honestly to the Lord Jesus, I'm following you? Or do you just act like you're following him to get worldly, temporal things from him? Are you just sort of using him and acting like you're following him to get a good human relationship with a certain individual? Or to have some kind of emotional peace or power, to get recognition in your pursuits, in your career, or perhaps even to get recognition through ministry? In short, are you acting like you're following Jesus to get worldly comfort? I pray not. I pray that each of us will follow Jesus for Jesus and nothing else and no one else. I pray that you're following Jesus, for who he really is. We should follow him because he is the Messiah King, to whom we should submit. Let's bow for prayer.